Our text this morning, Acts chapter 8. Let me give you just a review before we actually read the text. But if you remember, the Lord led Philip, one of the deacons, to go to Samaria. So he goes up to Samaria, preaches the gospel that Jesus is the Christ. The Samaritans believe there's a multitude who are saved. The apostles in Jerusalem send Peter and John up there to investigate and to see what's happening. So they come up. The people who had believed had not had evidence of the Holy Spirit. And we dealt last week with the apostles then, Peter and John. They laid their hands on them. They didn't. There's no indication they corrected the teaching or added to the teaching or anything. The people were saved. But they laid their hands on them, and there was a manifestation of them receiving the Holy Spirit. And we dealt last week with the fact that because there was this enmity between the Samaritans and the Jewish people, that had there not been an evidential giving of the Holy Spirit, there would have been a schism in the church. There would have been a Samaritan church and a Jewish church, and they never would have gotten together. But the Jewish people, since the apostles were there, saw that the same Holy Spirit was given to them, that this was the work of God. And so there wasn't a difference. And now Philip is going to be in our text. He's going to go and he's going to meet an Ethiopian man and lead him to the Lord. And you're familiar with the story. Acts chapter 9, there's going to be Saul of Tarsus is going to be saved. That's going to become the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius' house and a Gentile saved. So you remember Jesus gave the commission that you're to go throughout the world. And John Philip said that these three conversions represent the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. You remember that's Noah's sons, and their descendants come to build the Tower of Babel. And the Lord comes down because they believe they could reach heaven themselves. So they had a religion of works. And the Lord comes down, you remember, at the Tower of Babel, and he disperses them, changes their languages, changes their culture. So he disperses them where they couldn't communicate with each other. And so consequently, the culture became different. And so there was a racial divide. And John Philip says that when you read these conversions of these three men, you recognize that what God is doing is that he is bringing together these elements throughout of humanity throughout the world, that in the church there's no racial divide. Paul's going to say that when he goes to Athens, and he says that God has made from one blood every nation under heaven. So, you know, it's really, I want you to think about this. It really doesn't matter about the pigmentation of your skin or about your culture, your accent. We're made from one blood. We are all made in the image of God. And we're made from one blood. And because we don't really understand people's background or their culture, sometimes we do have prejudice because of that. But we should battle that in our mind and recognize that, you know, there are good people, bad people in every racial category. So I'm not saying that. I'm not giving that cut. But I'm saying that just because someone's different from us racially shouldn't matter to us. And God's showing that all people can be saved, that Christ died for the nations. He's a light unto the Gentiles, not just to the Jewish people, and not just to our brand of Gentilism. Do you understand that? And that liberates our thinking if we can grasp that. Now let's look at Philip. Philip being saved. Excuse me, my wife's had the creeping crud for about a month, and she shared it with me this week. So Philip's in Samaria. People are being saved. Samaria is north of Jerusalem, and it's really interesting that the Lord speaks to him through an angel in verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. And so I want to just challenge your thinking. And when I teach, I don't want to just teach you what you can read in the Scripture, but maybe challenge your thinking about what God is doing. And when we read the very first word in verse 29, now. So here's Philip. He's having a successful ministry. And people are being saved, and God's using him. And now God says to him, now God has a plan. And now God says to him, I want you to leave there, and I want you to go down south of Jerusalem. You're going to bypass those other apostles who are in Jerusalem. You're going to bypass the other deacons who may be in Jerusalem as well, and the Christians who are in Jerusalem. And I want you to leave this successful ministry that you're having and the influence you're having among the Samaritans, and I want you to go down to Gaza to speak to one person. And you know, when the way we operate churches, that doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, because numbers and nickels is everything in the way that we look at Christianity. That's how we measure things. And I just jotted down a couple things when I'm thinking about that, that's our estimation of success, is how well we're doing, or how well the church is doing, or how well we're doing in business, how well we're doing financially ourselves, how well our children are doing. You know, that's our measure so often. And what Jack said, this lady said, that things in the end, things don't matter because our lives are so temporal, and eternity is facing us. And so, you know, I thought about the Lord chose the nation of Israel through Abraham. He had told them that he's going to send them into captivity for 400 years. I think it was a time of incubation. If you're reading through Genesis and you recognize about chapter 37, 38, that Judah goes and gets involved with a Gentile woman, and the Lord wanted to protect them. He wanted them to develop as a Jewish nation. He wanted them to be a people who are identified with him. So I think he sends them to Egypt, and he puts them in incubation. And the Egyptians hated them. The Egyptians despised them. They wouldn't intermarry with them. And so these 70-some-odd became a great nation. And they came out of Egypt. The Lord delivered them. He sent them a deliverer. He heard their cries, you remember, if you read through Genesis or in Exodus. And he sends Moses back, and they bring them out with God's strong right hand, showing the Egyptians that he is the true God. All their gods were put down through the plagues, and God showed to the Jewish people that when the plagues came upon the Egyptians, the Jewish camp didn't suffer under those plagues. And so the Lord brought them out. But they come to the wilderness, and they're murmuring and complaining, and they're not obedient. And you know, here's what I read. The Lord so loved them, and there were a multitude of people. And he would say to Moses, Moses, back up, because I'm going to kill them all. And Moses would say, no, Lord, don't do that. You know, take me instead. And we don't want to go unless you're with us. And then every now and then Moses would say, Lord, I'm going to get out of the way. You kill them all. And so so at some point in time, what I'm saying is that God had these people, but when they become rebellious, the Lord just said, I'm going to let you die in the wilderness. That's what you want to do. I was listening to a preacher on the radio the other day, and he was saying that if you can imagine that we're in, Christianity is like we're in a ship, or humanity, not Christianity, but humanity. We're in this ship, and we're going along, and what we're doing, we're knocking holes in the hull. That's our sin. That's our sin nature. We're knocking holes in the hull of the ship, and then we're complaining about the fact we're sinking. And I think that's applicable in so many ways. That's applicable to my life. That's applicable to our church. It's applicable to our world. It's applicable to our politics. It's applicable to our nation. So the Lord let them die. The Lord had this multitude that he loved, that he developed, and he let them die. He doesn't need them. I thought about Jesus when he fed the multitudes and they wanted to make him king. They followed him, And he turned to them and he said, you're following me not because you believe, but because I fed you. And he goes away. And the disciples don't understand that. And it's the same principle, is that we don't understand the working of God. We think if God would save our politicians, if he would save the people who are going to be in the Super Bowl this afternoon, if he would save the actors and actresses in Hollywood that have such a wonderful testimony. You know, God doesn't need anyone's testimony. Jesus is his witness. Do you understand that? I mean, see, it's not, I'm only a witness to him because of Jesus Christ, not because of who I am, not because of what I've done, but because of Jesus Christ. And so we have this idea that God needs some help, and he doesn't. He has a plan. He's working his plan. And so he sends Philip down there. Now, why he sent Philip instead of someone else? Why? You know, and I'm wondering if Philip thought that. If Philip's going down, and there's no indication that Philip had any question about the Lord's dealing. See, that's spirituality. That's great spirituality, is there. You don't question the Lord's dealing, but you instantly obey. And you obey with no thought to self, but you just obey. See, that's spirituality. It's not how much scripture you've memorized. It's not how well you sing. It's not any of those things. But it's simply that you've humbled yourself in the face of God and believe, not just say it, but believe, my life belongs to the Lord, and he is his disposal to do with as he pleases. That's hard to get to. I'm not there. I don't know about you. I wish I were there, when I say I wish, you know, it doesn't come by wishing either. It comes by humbling ourselves to the place the Lord can do that for us. So that's just some possible questions that I would have. Here's some possible answers. God has a long-range plan that we can't see. God's interested more in process than he is results. Isn't that interesting? When I listen to Jack and he teaches about the martyrs, and that's what I learned. You know, God has process. And see, he can command result. He commanded everything that's created into being. And he could command results. Could he not? I mean, he could command at this moment that every person that's going to be saved throughout the history of the world could be saved at this instant. But he has a process, and the process is the proclamation of the gospel. And you say, well, why would that be? I don't know. You can ask him one day when you stand in his presence. I have an opinion. I have an opinion is that the process magnifies his glory. And that's not self-centeredness on God's part. He is bigger than our understanding. God is glorious. And when we magnify his glory, we're blessed, and he is worshiped. And that's as best that I can understand it. God's not impressed by a crowd. I dealt with that. And then you remember that Jesus said in this process, Jesus gave us the parable of one sheep that's gone astray out of the 100, and the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes to the one. Maybe Philip had this in mind, and he was satisfied with that. And he must have been thinking, this sheep, this Ethiopian, is very, very important. When we read that he is a eunuch and he's the treasurer of Candace the queen, Candace is a formal word. It wasn't her name. The king of Ethiopia, they saw him as a godlike figure, and he couldn't be bothered with running the country, so the queen mother would run the country. And so her title would be Candace. And so he is the treasurer, and so he is a very significant person. I want you to think about how the Lord had prepared him. Ethiopia was considered to be, at this point in time, the end of the world. Now, it was the end of the known world going south. And it wasn't the Ethiopia we know today, but it's close in that area. And so think about this man in Ethiopia. He lived there. He had a high position. He had money. He had authority. He had privilege. And he wasn't happy with that because he made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so what the Jews would have called him would have been a God-fearer. He was a God-fearer. It means that He wasn't satisfied with the gods of Ethiopia. He knew that the Jewish people had taught him about God. You remember, how did he know? Maybe when the Queen of Sheba, which is the same area, when she came to meet with Solomon and goes back, and maybe there's some biblical teaching going on, and he hears it, he knows, he's not satisfied, and so he makes a pilgrimage. Now here's God's preparation. Here's the Holy Spirit's preparation. He had an education. He had an education that he is able to read. He had a good enough education. He is able to read Greek, because that's probably the scroll that he was reading, probably as part of the Septuagint, which would be Greek. So he's reading Greek, and he had the money to go, the privilege. He had the opportunity. He had the desire. And I hope you recognize that that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It's the work of God in developing the church. And so he draws this man, just as he drew us to confess our sin and accept Christ as our Savior, he draws this man to Jerusalem. And when I think about this, you know, see, when you think about it, he goes to Jerusalem, and with his privilege and with his standing, he probably could have met with members of the Sanhedrin. He could have met with members of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He could have met with Herod, probably, if he had chose to. He could have, because of his authority, he could have met with the leadership of the nation of Israel, gone to the temple. He could only go into the court of the Gentiles, but he could have offered a sacrifice. He could have asked them to pray for him. And he goes home, and he doesn't understand. So he's been there, he's worshiped, but he doesn't understand. And if when we go through the Gospels and we look at the leadership of Israel at that point in time, it's easy for us to think he couldn't understand because they didn't understand. They couldn't have told him, here's how you have redemption. They would have told him, here's how you have redemption. You pay us the shekels for the lambs and offer them, and when you do enough of that, you're going to feel good about yourself, and we're going to feel good about it too because we're getting the money. And that would have been the process. And so he goes home, but he had the money to purchase a scroll of Isaiah. Isn't that interesting? God led him to do that. I believe in a providential God. I believe that God oversees all of his creation. And so he bought this scroll of Isaiah. Isaiah is called, by some of the commentators I read after, he's the premier prophet. I mean, he gives us the height of prophecy about the coming Messiah. So he's going along and he's reading. Now, don't think about this being an isolated chariot with two horses or oxen, and he's there by himself. He's going to have a whole group of people traveling with him. It's going to be, I mean, he's going to have people who set up the tent at night and cook the food and all those things. I mean, he's not doing it. And so he's got a whole group of people. They're telling how many people were with him. But he's going along, and he's reading the scroll. And in this time, most commentators say that in this time, most people read aloud. Because if you're unrolling a scroll and you're reading handwriting, which is what it would have been, you have to read it aloud to pronounce it. Then probably you'd go back over it so you would get the flow. You'd look at the words and try to pronounce the word, and then you'd get the flow. And so he's reading aloud as he goes along, and the Lord tells Philip to go and join yourself to this man. Overtake this chariot. Now imagine that. Here's Philip. And he's going along, and there's this group of people, very significant, very important, and he knows it. But he also knows the Holy Spirit directed me here. And the Holy Spirit says, go and join yourself. So he has to have some tact. He can't say, you know, you don't go and say, Mr. Ethiopian, do you know you're a sinner? I mean, you know how bad you are? You know that your people have always been sinners, and you're not the true worshipers of the right God. We are. That didn't work too well, was it? Now, that's kind of what I read sometimes about the ugly American. That's what Americans tend to do to the world. And not everybody, thank goodness. Not maybe, hopefully, Christians don't do that. But when he comes to him and he hears him reading, from the book of Isaiah, the scroll, the scroll, you would unfold it, you would unroll it and read it as you go along. And I want you to think about Isaiah. He would have read about the sinfulness of man. He would have read in chapter 7, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He would have read in chapter 9, and it wouldn't have been chapters then, it would be just as he unrolled the scroll. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When he got to chapter 23, before the words are quoted here, he would have read this: surely he has borne our grief, carried our sorrow, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then we read where he was after he had read those things. And Philip ran to him, verse 30, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. I want to point out, I think here's a man of importance. Here's a man of significance. And yet he was willing to be humble enough to say, how can I unless someone guides me? John Phillips said at this point, you ought to be grateful. Now this sounds self-seeking. He said, you ought to be grateful for all the people who taught you the Bible. And we should be, should we not? We should have a grateful heart. I'm grateful for the mentors who've taught me. I'm grateful for the books I read and the people who've taught me. I'm grateful for the people here who have taught me and the Word of God and given me lives to follow and illustrations in their lives. But see, the hardest thing in the world is for us to humble ourselves. And yet, the Scripture teaches us that if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. God will lift you up. God will meet the need in your life. If you'll be willing to humble yourself. Jesus gave us so many parables, and he said that I'm a physician, and he's a physician of our soul, but not to those who don't believe they're sick. You have to admit your sickness. You have to admit your need. And see, even after we're a Christian, it's still very important. After we're a Christian, today, for us, for me and you, we have to say to the Lord, Lord, that was sinful in my part. Not just that, well, that's who I am, and that's my background, and that's my personality type. And we have to say, that was sinful. That was selfish. That was self-centered. That was lustful. That was prideful. And I confess that. And if that's only when we do that are we forgiven. If we don't confess, we're not forgiven. Now, your sin penalty is forgiven. If you're no Christ, we're going to go to heaven, and it's all going to be wiped away at that point in time. But not today. If we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, you know if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sin. If not, I carry that unrighteousness with me. See, unrighteousness doesn't mean I lose my salvation, but it means that I'm not in the right standing before God. I'm not right before God. And when I'm not right before God, my heart is not right before God. My spirit's not right before God. And if I continue in that, God puts his hand out against me because I'm a rebel. I'm rebelling. How serious that is, and how often we don't recognize that in ourselves. I am a sinner. I sin. I do sinful things. You won't know. Well, what? Tell us some. I have sinful thoughts. I have sinful impulses. I'm selfish. I'm self-centered. That's my sinful nature, and we have to battle against that, and we do it by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit convicts you, humble yourself. I beg you, humble yourself and say, Lord, forgive me. That was sinful. Name it. Name it immediately when it happens. Say it. You don't have to say it out loud, but just say, that was sinful on my part. Don't excuse it, because if you excuse it, you have no freedom from it. But if you confess it, you're going to be freed from the penalty of that. He will forgive us and cleanse us. He will cleanse us if we'll confess our sin. I don't know about you. I want to be cleansed. I want to live clean in the sight of God. I want to have a clear conscience. I don't want to just vindicate myself. I want to have a clear conscience. You have to humble yourself. How hard it is for us to humble ourselves, isn't it? You agree with me on that? Good. You're just as much a sinner as I am then. Now, see, it's hard for us to do that. We our nature rebels against it. But he was willing to do that. That's salvation. And that's the essence of salvation when you do that. Philip goes up in verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Justice for Christ was taken away. And all who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. And then he said, the eunuch said, as Philip in verse 34, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. It's really interesting. Philip didn't try to convert him to Judaism. He didn't try to tell him, well, you need to come back to the temple and offer the proper sacrifices. No, he simply preached Jesus. And he preached that this is speaking of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is speaking of the Creator of all things coming to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the substitutionary sacrifice, the vicarious offering for our sin. And that's what he preached to him. You know, he could have preached to him from whatever scroll he had bought. Philip could have preached Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Genesis is about the creative order. You get to Joseph. Joseph is a type of Christ. You go to Exodus and God bringing the nation out of Egypt with a mighty hand. That's the type of the Redeemer redeeming his people. Yeah, so all the Old Testament's about Jesus of Nazareth. And we can preach him if we're aware and conscious of the ability that we have. So we read this in verse 36. And now they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water and baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called Philip away, so that eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit caught Philip away. Now imagine the eunuch. Imagine the eunuch and all the people with him. And again, there's a group of people watching this. There's a group of people. They may have heard, some of them at least heard, the chariot driver probably at least, and some of the outriders. They heard Philip preaching Jesus. And then they watched while their leader, their master, whoever, that he was baptized in the name of Jesus. And they blinked their eyes and Philip was gone. And some of the historians say that the eunuch goes and develops the church in Ethiopia. Now, but one of the writers just said that's unsubstantiated, but why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't God do that? If that's why he saved this man, and why wouldn't he do that? And so probably he did. But Philip is gone, and the Lord sends him over, and he preaches up the coast where the Philistines live, and he ends up in Caesarea. Caesarea is Caesar's city. And we read in Acts chapter 21, he's still there, he lives there, he has four grown daughters now, and Paul comes and stays with him some 20 years after this, and he's called an evangelist. So he's had this evangelistic ministry, and for all those years, faithfully serving the Lord. And when I read these things, I think, you know, God has a plan, he knows exactly what he's doing. God used Philip, and however he chose, and maybe why he bypassed those people in Jerusalem and had Philip come from the north, down past Jerusalem, down the south, is maybe Philip was the one who was willing to say, here am I, send me. Maybe he had the heart that he would say, I'll do that, I'll go. Maybe God knew that he would not have the boldness, but the obedience to follow after the Lord. I jotted down these things. Philip didn't preach the need of reform. He didn't preach you need a better governmental system. He didn't preach you need social justice down in Ethiopia. He didn't preach you need to change your tax structure, but he preached Jesus. Jesus is the answer to the problems that we have in our lives and in our nation and in our church and in our marriages and in the rearing of our children. If we just get in tune and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, our needs would be met. I had in my file when I've taught Acts a couple times or preached through it, and I had in my file when I came to this place a letter that I had gotten 11 years ago from a lady who grew up here. And I want to share it to you because I think it has something to do with this. It's a long letter, but it's just, I'll just read you just a portion of it. She said, hello, Pastor Barry. My name is Angie. I grew up in Midland, went to Calvary Heights Baptist Church as a young child through the age of 17. She said, I were in you and your wife's Sunday school class at one time. At one time, we had the fourth grade. One time, fifth and sixth grade. One time, we had the junior high. She said, I spent a night at your house at a slumber party. My sister and brother and I rode the church bus to church each week. I came from a poor home. My dad was an alcoholic and abusive. My parents did not go to church, nor did they teach us about God. And each week I looked forward to going somewhere safe, and the people at Calvary Heights made me feel safe and loved. I remember a husband and wife team by the name of Ergin, who took my sister and me and bought us clothes that we could go to church camp. And the church volunteers donated money to pay our way to camp each summer. And those were life-changing experiences. I accepted Jesus as my Savior at the age of 10, was baptized there at Calvary, and rededicated my life in my later teens. I want to say thank you to all the people who gave me a cup of Kool-Aid, a cookie, and helped me when I ate the goldfish when our team lost. They prayed with me and for me. They led me in the sinner's prayer, baptized me. I thank you for the bus captains who came by each week. And then she says this, please share my sincere gratefulness with those volunteers at the church that are caring for the children, often go unnoticed. Please tell them for me. You have no idea how much of an impact you're making on a child. So continue to share the love of Jesus Christ and know that you're planting a seed that will grow in grace. It will not go unnoticed with God. What a wonderful testimony from somebody in the past. And some of you probably had an influence in her life. You know, if we'll just say to the Lord, there's people around us all the time, the Lord wants us to influence. And he doesn't want us to beat their door down. He doesn't want us to offend them. He doesn't want us to brashly say to them, you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go to hell when you die. But he wants us just to simply care about them. He wants us to care about them, and he wants us, as we have opportunity, to preach Jesus to them. Preach with our life, as this Dr. Morgan did. Preach with your words, but make sure you're preaching Jesus and not yourself and not your brand of Christianity, but you're preaching Jesus and his grace. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you that as you, in your word, show us that you bring these people to faith in you. They're people from different walks, different backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds. That, Lord, you care for all people everywhere. And, Lord, you want us to be a witness to them and preach Jesus to them. Please help us to have a conscious awareness. Lord, help us to be more like Philip. Help us to have a heart of obedience. Help us be like the Ethiopian eunuch, that we have a humble heart. We're willing to say, I need help. I need instruction. I need guidance. Help us to, Lord, respond to your word when we hear it and the prompting of your Holy Spirit when we sense it. And to you be the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. God bless you. See you in church.